Thank you very much, brother. It's good to be back here in your midst tonight. It's good to see every one of you. Good to see children. Good to see young people. Good to see the older ones in the meeting as well. I love to see every age represented in the house of God. And we're encouraged tonight whenever we come down here. It's a long time since I've been here. I'm just trying to think there. I think I've been here on two occasions, probably back around 2012 as a second year student. So I was Mr. Hannah then, and then I've now got the title of Reverend, but sure, it's the same boy. I'm the same person, I'm the same individual, and we trust tonight we'll be blessed and we'll know the hand of the Lord God Almighty upon us. If you're a Christian tonight, we'll pray that the Lord will speak to you. Yeah. And if you're an unsaved person tonight, we'll pray that the Lord will speak and challenge to your soul as well. Amen. We've been given a particular subject tonight. It's to do with, in fact, the whole weekend is to do with, I've learned a wee bit more through the introductions there, through the announcements as to what has been happening. It's to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something simply that applies to a particular class or group of people. It's something that every one of us ought to know something about. And no matter what category you're in, we trust that you'll be interested in the subject matter tonight. Turn, please, to the New Testament book of Matthew. If you're not familiar with your Bible, it's the first book of the New Testament. It's the first gospel. We have, of course, four gospels in the Word of God: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we want to consider Matthew chapter 24 for a few moments this evening. We'd love to read it all. We'll not take time, however, to do that. I don't know whether to take my watch off tonight or to take my calendar off from what I hear these meetings are. I'll just check to see what date it is. It says the 30th. We'll try to finish when it still says 30. I'm only joking, of course. Matthew chapter 24, you'll notice the first word in Matthew 24 is the word "and." This, therefore, is not the start of this narrative. This continues from what went before. And that's very important for us to understand that this is a continuation of the narrative of what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. In fact, the second word makes it very clear to each and every one of us who this concerns. And, Matthew 24 verse 1 reads, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one left here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? Now, folks, it's very easy to read the Word of God, to read the Scriptures, and not really take in the context of what lies before us. Picture the scene. Try and do that, no matter where you read, Old Testament, New Testament. Picture the scene that's painted here in these inspired words. Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." That means different, various, diverse places. "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold," or wax cold. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Amen. And we do pray that the Lord himself might bless this, the reading of his own inspired word to each soul gathered in the meeting tonight. Let us still ourselves, please. Let us bow ourselves in the presence of Almighty God. Maybe you've been busy to get out to the meeting tonight. I know I've had a lot of miles to traverse, up roads that I've never been on in my life before. But may the Lord settle our minds just now. May the Lord still us in preparation for his word tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy revelation to man. Yeah. Well, thank thee, dear Father, that we have in our own mother tongue. In fact, many of us have many copies of it in the house. We do thank thee for the word of God, given in a way, preserved in a way, that we can understand it and have and carry with it. Oh Lord, bless, help. We pray, Lord, that thou would meet our weakness tonight by thy strength. That thou would cause us, Lord, whenever we open our mouths, that thou would fill it. Mm-hmm. Do bless, do help tonight for the preacher, Lord. I'm weak, thou knowest. But Lord, I pray for those in the pew as well. I pray, Lord, that thou would give the help to put away every distraction, every outside thought, everything that would, perhaps good things in themselves, perhaps proper things, perhaps meetings that have gone on before, or still things yet to come up. But Lord, in this context, in the meeting tonight, drive those things just to the side, just for a while, Lord, that we might see what thou would have for us. Pray for every category of sinner tonight. We'll thank thee that the word of God reveals that we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. And help me, Lord, as a fallen sinner, redeemed, to preach to those who need that word. Undertake, do bless, do help, do touch, do send thy spirit in a special way tonight, Lord. That really, that is our prayer. Do help, do bless, do undertake. In thy precious and holy name we plead. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Folks, we want to take, really, I don't want to nail it down to a single text here, because the whole of this chapter is what we want to consider tonight in this meeting. Matthew chapter 24, but look especially at verse 4, 5 and 6, where Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And look at verse 6. Consider those words that the Savior gives, recorded here in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You know, it is true that for many, both amongst Christians and non-Christians alike, for many, there seems to be both a fear and a fascination with that which is yet to come. In fact, let me say this, from the very outset in this meeting tonight, from the very outset in this message that the Lord has given us tonight, in my humble opinion, the greatest fear on earth, now listen, the greatest fear on earth is the fear of the unknown. Perhaps you might want to disagree with me on that front. Perhaps you might state this thing and that thing. Perhaps the other thing. Perhaps this matter is the greatest fear that you can think of. But folks, I understand where you might be coming from on that front, in that thought. But in the past, in my limited experience, I would have to add, in the past, I have actually sat with people who have been through test after test, medically speaking, for example. And whenever it was eventually, after all those tests, discovered and indeed communicated to them of exactly what the problem was, and perhaps in some of those cases I'm thinking of, the prognosis couldn't really have been any worse. Whenever that was given, you would almost have imagined that they would have went to bits, but rather the opposite was the case. In fact, they were relieved. Now, why was that? You know, folks, I'll say it again. I do believe that the greatest fear on earth is the fear of the unknown. In fact, when Christians are going through a particularly hard time, I often, as their pastor, I pastor down there in a church in Belfast, Mount Marion, I'm sure you know it. Some of you do. I often would turn to a particular passage. I would often turn them to Psalm 34, a Psalm of David. And in that Psalm, perhaps you're very familiar with it, I know I am. We find in verse 4, and I love the divine order in which the Lord gave David those words. He said in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my, the next word is fears. In fact, it's only until two verses later that we read the words, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The first thing that the Lord dealt with was the biggest problem, and I believe that was the fear of the issue. He also saves us from the issue as well, but he delivers us from the fear. And I said again, I stand over those words, the greatest fear on earth is the fear of the unknown. Folks, let me ask you a question. In fact, dear child of God, let me ask you a question, especially this evening, and also to the unsaved in the meeting. Does God intend us to live in fear? Does God intend us to live in ignorance? Does God intend us to live in dread and indifference, not knowing what lies ahead for us? In fact, we read in Paul's lovely personal letter to the young pastor, to Timothy, a man, his junior, a man whom he looked out for and helped wherever he could. His second epistle to Timothy, just a few verses into that letter, we read those words in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Has God intended us to live in ignorance? No. A thousand times, no. Rather, the exact opposite of the case. He has given us all that we need to know in his revelation. In that book that you hold upon your knee just now, in those words that we've read from this evening already, God has given us in his revelation, in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures, in the Word of God, every single thing that we need to know. In fact, let me draw your attention to other words in that same letter that Paul wrote to the young pastor. In this time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 16 and 17, and I'm sure many of you know those words well. He speaks about the Scriptures, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then those lovely words that we hang on, we love them. Because they tell us in Scripture, speaking of itself, that all Scripture, every word, as our brother prayed already, every single word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Perhaps, folks, perhaps you are in the meeting tonight. Perhaps you're in the meeting and you are not saved. Perhaps you've never come to the cross. Well, let me assure you, dear friend in the meeting tonight, what you really need to know is contained in this book. Yeah. If God says it, he means it. And if he wants us to know it, you will be sure somewhere in the sacred volume to find it in the book. This book is not something that is not a work in progress. It is not something that is continually being added to. This is the close. This is the finish. This is the complete canon of Scripture. If God wants us to know it, we will find it in this book. God says what he means. God means what he says. Earlier this week, I knew what direction the Lord was taking me, that he was taking me to this particular passage, Matthew chapter 24, for the meeting tonight. And you know, folks, whenever we come to this or any other passage of Scripture, context is key. Our folks in Mount Mary, and I'm there 2.5 years, and they're probably getting tired of me saying that. Because this is really a truth, that context is key. We can never lift a verse, we can never lift a passage, we can never lift a chapter out and just isolate it on its own. I knew I was coming to Matthew chapter 24 tonight. As a result, I turned back several chapters. I began to read Matthew's Gospel several chapters earlier than the one that we've actually read from and that we intend to consider tonight, just to get a grip, just to get my head around the actual context of this great chapter. And as I slowly began to read and to study, and in fact to take some notes as well as I was studying and reading those verses from the earlier chapters, it just struck me. It just dawned upon me as I sat in the study how the Lord Jesus Christ was so simple and so practical in his teaching. If you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 20, and you may do that if you want to, or you don't have to tonight for the sake of time. But in Matthew chapter 20, we find him there. What's he doing? He's simply teaching ordinary, everyday, working people. And can I say, people like you and I, in the simplest manner, these lovely truths in a way that they could and that they would easily understand and be able to take home with them. Is it any wonder we read those words in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 46? Do you remember how the enemies of Christ were sent out to try and trap him and ensnare him? Is it any wonder that those officers returned and they said, never man spake like this man. In that account we have, Matthew chapter 20, to come back to that, not John 7, but in that account we have the parable of the paid laborers in the vineyard. Looking on down, we have the ambitious mother asking Christ for a special place for her two sons in the kingdom, in ignorance of what was to come. And you know, folks, even in those simple things, the Lord, in a very clear way, in a very simple way, taught the people in relation, get this, to the kingdom that would come. Yes. Really, it is a wonder. Because never man spake like this man. In fact, if we were to think about chapter 20, and we're just doing this really to bring us up to speed here, to give us the context of what is happening. In that lovely chapter, we have a beautiful balance that characterized the Savior. While in one breath he was speaking and teaching of heaven, and just a couple of verses later, we find him so moved with the compassion that categorizes the Savior, moved with compassion and practically tending to the needs of the blind man. Those two, those individuals who sat by the route from the city, from Jerusalem to Jericho. You'll read that toward the end of Matthew 20, verse 29 through to verse 34. And then again, as we come closer, even closer still, to Matthew 24, in Matthew 22, for example, we find more simple, clear teaching using everyday practical examples that the people would have easily understood, that they would have been familiar with. In chapter 23, the one just before our passage for consideration tonight, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. He was speaking there with the multitude, including the religious leaders of the day, as well as the rest. Now, how do we know he was in the temple? In chapter 21, verse 23, we read, "When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching." We only read of him leaving the temple in the very first verse of chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, what do we read? And verse 1, the very opening words, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple," and so on. So folks, this really is the context. This really is the setting in which we find the Saviour here in Matthew chapter 24. He had just left. He had just come away from the temple. He had just left all those people behind. And we find him now with a more intimate group, a smaller group. We find him here with his own disciples. Isn't that a beautiful picture that's painted here by the sacred writer?
Yes.
Now, folks, it has to be said that while the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a lot about the end times, and he did so mostly through parables and things like that, rather than in the form of lectures and discourses. But you know, in these very words that we've read from, this is not an exhaustive recount of what we've read here. It goes right through. I think there's 51 verses in this chapter. Because in Matthew chapter 24, we have a wonderful exception to that. Because here he does give specifics. Because here he does give particulars about what will happen in those future days. Of course, this passage is two other parallel accounts in the Gospels that record the same, let's call it the Olivet Discourse for us. And in fact, in all three Synoptic Gospels, if you've ever never heard of the Synoptic Gospels before, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John very often stands alone. The Synoptic Gospels, that comes from two Greek words. Syn means together, like synagogue and all the rest of it means together. And optics, anything to do with the eyes. It means to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this account. And you know, folks, that shows us something. That teaches us something. That shows us that this is vital, that this is so important. If God says it once, we ought to take note. Here we have it in all three synoptics. Therefore, it's something that we ought to really sit up and take note about. Now, what do we have here? I have entitled the message tonight, and you know this. You've been told this already from this very pulpit even tonight. We have in these verses, in these words, many precious promises for perilous times. As I studied, as I looked at, as I thought about, as I considered the passage that lies before us, this beautiful passage of holy, inspired Scripture, the account of what the Saviour actually said to his disciples that day, there were three main thoughts that came immediately to my mind. And each one of these are extremely important. The first one is very simply the settling, or if you like, the soothing of the disciples. Because what do we have here? We have these instructions. We have these words for his people. I trust that we've at least grasped something of the context, the setting of this passage. By that, I mean that the Saviour was heavily involved in his public ministry. He was speaking to, he was ministering to the vast multitudes that hung on his every word. We'll find that in as far back in Matthew 19. The second verse tells us, great multitudes followed him. Matthew 21, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Remember, Palm Sunday, how he came into the city in that way. Verse 9, the multitudes went before. Verse 10, when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Lovely pictures there. Verse 11, the multitude said. Verse 12, and then we read how Jesus went into the temple and he cast out those that were doing what they shouldn't have been doing in God's house. And in Matthew 23, then The word then, very significant word whenever we're thinking about the sequence of events. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. He was addressing them all in this gate. However, folks, whenever we come to Matthew chapter 24, whenever we come to these words that we want to consider and keep as our main consideration tonight, whenever we come to this, and indeed the other synoptics as well, the parallel passages, the picture that is painted by the Spirit of God through Matthew is very, very different from that. We no longer find the multitudes. Look at verse 1. Jesus went out. We'll find him leaving the multitudes behind. And departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They thought we've done away with the crowds. We've done away with the great numbers. And here we have the Saviour teaching the disciples as they sat together on the mountainside. What a beautiful picture. In fact, that thought that is clear there in verse 1, that thought is clear in that verse, it becomes even clearer. It is reinforced in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, look, the disciples came unto him privately. Do you see that? Saying, tell us, when shall these things be? They were all questions. They wanted to know. They came as we are now, I trust, inquisitive, questioning, wanting to know, wanting no doubt, to relay their fears that were very real. Their fears of the unknown, as we've thought about already, the greatest fear of all. Now a lot has been said, a lot has been written about these verses that are contained in this chapter. A lot has been written about these things in the past, but folks, I want us to think about what the Saviour really said, what he actually said and taught that day. Look at verse 3. Really, what was the first thing that he said to his own? That's who it was. There's much going on in this chapter. And you know what, folks, it is so easy to get lost in detail. So easy to get lost in long chapters with lots of information given. This detail of what he is actually saying, of what he is actually teaching us as his own disciples. And you know, folks, I've read down through this chapter. I have searched for the various occasions in this discourse where the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he is our tender, compassionate friend. He is our Savior. He didn't do anything to hurt or to annoy or to upset or to trouble us. But rather, he did all that he could to give clear, actual, specific instructions to his disciples. You know, there's 51 verses in this chapter. But in all of that, as I've read down through all those verses several times, we only have four actual, specific instructions given by the Saviour to us that particular day in that discourse. By what I mean by that, I mean actual instructions. By that I mean imperative commands. This is something that we ought to sit up and think, take note of. And you know, folks, as a child of God, we really need to take great comfort from every single word of command, every one of those four occasions. Now let's look at them together. Look at verse 4 from Matthew 24. Jesus answered and said unto them, who was he speaking to? His disciples. We've taken that. Take heed that no man deceive you. That might seem like a very simple instruction, but that's a very hard thing to do in our day and generation. Throughout this all, in fact, introducing and underlining this all, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, rather, put it stronger than that, he is commanding us, don't be deceived. And what does that term mean? What does that word mean? It means to go astray. Don't let others draw you astray where these things are concerned. Oh, of course, the Saviour looked down the passage of time. He knew exactly. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew what would happen. And right at the outset of this discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ warns his disciples, he warns you and I, he warns us, that there would be much by way of false teaching and false Christ to promote themselves, to try to do what? To steal away his glory. Well, many have already come in the past proclaiming to be Christ. This is a warning, a very real warning, that is current for us, that is still future for us in the church in 2018. However, folks, with being forewarned by the Saviour as we are so long ago, we are also pre-armed. We know what to expect. We know what's coming around the corner. Knowledge is power. And the Lord Jesus Christ, even in these words, has given us that power in the form of these words, that we might beware of what is future. We're not to be taken away. We're not to be drawn away with a silly doctrine that pervades today, because many attempt to explain away, many attempt to take away the plain and obvious meaning of God's divinely inspired and preserved word. That's happening. Look at the command, take heed that no man deceive you. And there's another one, two verses later, verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. Ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. And then we have the second imperative command in all of these 51 verses. And that is, see that ye be not troubled. Isn't that wonderful, folks? Isn't that a beautiful command? Are those wonderful words? All of these things are happening. Yet in the midst of it all, we get these lovely words, this lovely promise. See that ye be not troubled. The Lord has already told us in verse 4 that we're not to be deceived by these false Christs that will come. We're not to be deceived by those who are against, those who are anti-Christ. In fact, more specifically, the anti-Christ who will come, still future for us. However, in this 6th verse, we are also told, in the midst of threats of war, etc., that we're not to be troubled. Should the worst happen, we're not to be troubled. I love those words of Psalm 46. They actually have become my motto text. We'll not take time to digress to that tonight. But in those words we're told how the Lord is in control of everything. Isn't that lovely? Amen. We're not to be troubled. And that's why we're not to be troubled. Because he is the all-powerful God. And you know, folks, and I've been thinking a lot about this of late. It is the easiest thing in the world to tell somebody not to worry. We can quote to them all the fear nots in Scripture and all the rest of it. We can put our hand on someone's shoulder and we can say to them those three words that sometimes can be very empty. Those words, it'll be all right. And really, we're not qualified to say it many a time. Very often, those are empty words because we've no grounds to say that in some cases. However, folks, any time, if you turn to the Word of God, and this is a wee bit of homework for you. Don't worry, I'll not be marking it tomorrow morning. But here's a wee bit of homework for you. Every time, whenever the Lord says, fear not, he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, fear not, full stop. Whenever he commands us not to be troubled, every time, he gives us a reason why we're not to fear. Yes. Isn't that lovely? Mm-hmm. Now, there's a wee bit of homework for you. We'll find it here. In fact, verse 6 is really what we could call a prime example of that. Ye see that ye be not troubled. There is not a full stop there. Rather, there's a colon because it goes on. It says, for, here's the reason. You're not to be troubled, and I'm going to tell you why. You're not to be troubled, and I'm going to give you grounds why you're not to be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And for the child of God, for the one trusting in this same Christ, doesn't that give us great cause? Amen. To rest on his promises. What is the Lord really saying here? He's telling us in plain and simple language that he has a plan and a purpose in all these things. Yeah. We'll look at the next one because time's moving on. The next imperative command we get here is in verse 42. Right away through to verse 42. What have we told? What have we commanded? What are we instructed by the Savior to do? In these words we're told, watch. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. The third imperative command out of the four in these 51 verses given by the Savior in this chapter is the command to watch. What for? To watch for the coming of the Lord. The actual Greek word, the actual original word used by the Savior here, it simply means keep awake. Be alert. Be vigilant. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Though we might say it in our own terminology in this country, keep your ear to the ground. Keep your eyes open, because this is the right, this is the proper thing to do. In fact, more than that, this is what we're commanded by the Lord Himself, the King of Kings, to do. Isn't that a lovely promise? Isn't that a lovely command and a promise tied into one? We better move on. We'll think about the fourth thing, because we'll find it just a couple of verses after that in verse 44. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, and here's the command, the verb to be. Therefore, be ye also ready, for on such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Surely there's words, there's a challenge here for every one of us in the meeting tonight. No matter what category of sinner you are, and we're all sinners, the Word of God tells us that. Yeah. It reminds us that there's none of us above that standard, God's standard. The fact that we are all sinners for the unsaved, there's a challenge, there's a warning here. Are you ready? Be ye also ready. Are you ready? For the backslider, where will you be? Where will his return? What will it find you doing? There's a challenge there for the backslider. Mm-hmm. For the child of God this evening. Will his return find us bickering and arguing and fighting? Too busy chasing a pound coin about the country? That was one of the things that the Lord used to bring me into Bible college. I was delivering a Sunday gas one night. Chasing a pound coin, I'll call it. Trying to make a wee bit of extra money and all the rest of it. Delivering a Sunday gas one night. And a man died in my arms when I was delivering it to his house. And I came away from that house that night. And I came home and I thought, what's it all about? Is it about amassing a wee bit of money? As far as I know, that man was not saved. I was delivering him gas for years. Where's our priorities tonight? What about the child of God? Be ye also ready. What will his return find us doing? Will it find us having a good time, trying to expand our portfolios, trying to leave our children even more, or trying to win the lost while there's still time? Of late, I've been challenged by those words in Amos chapter 4, verse 12. As a believer challenged, we often preach them to the unsaved. Prepare to meet thy God. I believe there's words of challenge there for every one of us. Yeah. You know, folks, as we get back to Matthew 24 and these the words and the very setting that's given here, I can just picture the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that mountainside that day, physically tired. Remember, he was real man and real God in one, the theanthropic God man, we call it. He was physically tired from his public ministry, no doubt. Being around all those people, those individuals for whom he had a real burden, a passion, a compassion for. And just think about that precious time there in the mountainside where he had come apart from that all and spoken and sat down with his disciples, that small group. He sat there and he explained, he spoke to, he told his nearest and dearest, listen, what they needed to know. It's in all three synoptics. What they needed to know about the days that lie ahead. What we need to know. He did his best there to settle down, to soothe, to calm them down. And what words of reassurance he gave them and us that day. You know, folks, armed with this knowledge, we can sleep at night. Yeah. We better move on. Now, this is really, I'm intending to say a lot more. We'll see what way this clock runs. We might have to pull the pen to stop the hands. Yeah. But that maybe doesn't work, because it doesn't have years. But we've thought about the settling of his people. There's something else here as well. There is the signs of the end of the age. Because in this, we have many, many signs given. In fact, I didn't know whether to call this point the signs of the end of the age or the sequencing of events, because we have it all. Of course, folks, here we have another one of the key thoughts that jump out at us from this key eschatological passage tonight. And that is something that many take on a strange, on a convoluted, twisted journey that is as confusing as it is wrong. Because here we have, and a trustee, the study of the context that leads up to this all, what teaches this, we have this given in the simplest and the plainest format that we could imagine. The sequencing of the many events that will signal the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth once again. Now folks, we want to look at this passage in the whole and just uncover what the Saviour is actually teaching us, because many are genuinely afraid to look at this subject. In fact, we often tell ourselves, or maybe more specifically, the devil tells us that these things are too hard for me. I'll just skip over these. I'll just avoid them because they're too hard for me to understand. Back whenever I went into Bible college in 2011, I had never, to be truthful, I had never studied in my life. I'd done engineering and all the rest of it, but a lot of that just came naturally. I never really had to study for it. I just handed in my work and it was enough to get through. Never really had to study. All engineering and science and maths and all that sort of stuff. Whenever I came to Bible college, I was through into the deep end. The deep end. I had to study Hebrew and Greek. I had to listen to people who told me how hard it was, how verging on impossible it was. Especially for a simple boy like me. For anybody, never mind a simple boy like me. And you know, folks, I could have got in under that and I could have said, oh, it's impossible. Oh, it's hard. I can't do it. And if I had taken that attitude, I'd have been beat from the outset. That's the truth. I firmly believe that. But whenever I came into college, I was determined, with 15 subjects, I'm going to enjoy every one of these. And so I did. I loved it. Now, if Esther was here now, my wife, she would probably correct me there and say, you didn't love it at 3 o'clock in the morning whenever you were trying to get Greek verbs and Hebrew nouns into your head. Well, maybe there were times where I didn't. But on the whole, I loved it. I told myself the positive side. If a wee boy could be running about Greece or Jerusalem, been able to speak this language, surely I'm able to do it. It's all about our attitude. It's all about the way that we approach these things. And whenever we approach this passage, and others like it, in fact, any passage for that matter, we need to ask the author of the book. You know, folks, it's a great thing that we're able... There's something different about this book over any other book that you will ever lift in any bookshelf, because the author of the book can draw alongside and speak to you as you read it.
Yes.
That does not occur. That is not a promise that I can say about any other book. And we need to ask, we need to plead with the author of the book, Lord, open this up to me. Was it Henry Ford that said, I love this statement, whether you think you can or think you can't, you're right. Attitude. What does Paul say when he writes to the church at Rome in Romans 15? For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. They're there for a reason. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Folks, look at these verses. Look from verse 4 through to verse 13. Because that really, let's put it this way, it really, to me, at least it seems like, it is an introduction to the remainder of the chapter. And what does this, these introductory verses teach us? Look at verse 5. Many false, many pseudo-Christs will come, claiming to be Christ. Verse 6 and 7. There will be talk of wars and famine and all of that. Look at verse 8. Then the real tribulation will commence. Look at verse 13. And only those who remain faithful to the end will be saved. Because in those 9 verses, verse 4 to 13, in those 9 verses, we have a synopsis of what will happen in the end times in a nutshell. The Lord is giving us here, and then we're getting more of the detail fleshed out from the rest of the chapter. In fact, very often we have that in the Word of God. Very often we have a book in the first chapter or half a chapter. We have like a synopsis of the whole thing and then we get into the detail. Do you get that even in secular books and all the rest of it? But especially when God is the author. Consider verse 14 with me. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this, what's the third word? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then, that's a key word, then shall the end come. Verse 14, it really brings us right back to basics again. What does it speak of? It speaks about worldwide evangelism. It speaks about the gospel message being preached to all nations. Folks, rather than this chapter, rather than these passages being some kind of a horror story, as they're often portrayed to be, where it's all doom and gloom, really it's the complete opposite. Mm-hmm. Now you'll have to just bear with me for a minute. I turn this around, you see exactly what I'm talking about. Because really, this is a good news story, and that's what the gospel is. People think they know what the gospel is. They think it is preaching hell and brimstone. They think it's preaching eternal damnation for the Christ rejecter. That is not what gospel preaching is. Now, that's got you thinking. Should we throw them out yet? Now, folks, all those things are true. All those things are necessary to tell men and women. We must tell the lost about those things. But that is not what the gospel is. That is the law. That is what awaits the individual, the Christ rejecter, the one that says no to him. I'll tell you right now what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners such as you and I. That's the gospel. If you were to turn away from your sins, if you're to repent from your sins, if you're to believe the gospel, you will never, ever see those places prepared for those who reject him. You'll never see them. Yeah. And you know, folks, do you know what the gospel is today? What the message is? The message that we ought to put out, and it was going out yesterday, and it'll go out tomorrow night in that hotel in Letterkenny. What is that? It's the message that Jesus saves. What about you tonight? Have you experienced the truth of that? Maybe you know about it in your head, but maybe it hasn't moved that 12 or 14 inches down to the heart. That's the gospel message. That Jesus saves and that he died for sinners such as you and I. Look at verse 15. Now verse 14 sets it up in a most positive light. The gospel of the kingdom. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth let him understand. This is where the 30 can change into a 1 very handy in the calendar. You know, folks, the period approaching the end of the world will be marked, will be categorized, will be indicated by something that Daniel spoke of, that Daniel prophesied of, that Daniel wrote of over 2,500 years ago. And it still has not happened yet. The abomination of desolation was first mentioned by Daniel way back in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. That's really at the end of Daniel chapter 9. Essentially the last four verses. Because in those verses, and I'm going to try and summarize this for you tonight, we have Daniel's 70, I'm going to use a term that you may know and may not, and that is the term heptas. Daniel's 70 weeks, they're always known as. Daniel's 70 heptads or weeks, and each heptad, each week, is a period of 7 years. Therefore, in those verses, and this is tying in so lovely here from Daniel 24, or Matthew 24, back to Daniel chapter 9, we have here 490 years. Now, that's a study in itself. But 69 of those heptads, that's 69 times 7, remember you don't have your calculator with you, I'll help you out, it's 483 years. 69 of those takes us from the time, really, when the commandment was given to rebuild the holy city, etc., in Nehemiah 2, way back in Nehemiah 2, right up to Luke 23, essentially. And that is the central event in all time. What is that? That's the cross work of Christ. The work, the finished work of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel's 70th week, Daniel's 70th heptad, is a 7-week time period that is still to come, that is still future even for us today. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here in this 15th verse of Matthew is what Daniel prophesied would happen in the midst. What's that word mean? Halfway through. In the midst, halfway through this final 7-year period that is still future for us even today in 2018. Yeah. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? What is this, you might ask? Well, it's a dastardly act committed in the temple halfway through that 7-year period of a negotiated peace. Something happens 3.5 years in which breaks that fragile truce that has been made by the Antichrist. We have it referred to in different ways. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 25, we have it referred to as time, times, and the dividing of time. Time, that's singular. Times, that's plural, that's three. And the dividing, that's half, that's 3.5. But we also have it given in other ways as well, which actually reinforces the promise. Because the old Jewish calendar of 360 days, in Revelation chapter 11 verse 3, we have 1,260 days expressly mentioned. That's the same time period. That's 3.5 years. In Revelation 13, just a couple of chapters later, verse 5, we have the same period mentioned, this time using a different medium, this time in months. 42 months. All speaking of the same thing, of this dastardly act at verse 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of here, the abomination of desolation, and he links it right back to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel 7 and all those passages. Now, what is the Savior telling us here in these words? What is the Savior warning us about here, that whenever we see all of these things happen? The early part of verse 15 tells us that we will indeed see that happen. Look at it. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Verse 15 makes it very clear that we will see it happen. That then and only then does this terrible period, this great tribulation begin. In verse 21 he makes that very point. He makes it very, very clear in fact. Matthew 24, verse 21, our central passage for consideration tonight. For then, the key word, then shall be great tribulation, since was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. In fact, he goes on in the next verse. He goes on and gives us more detail about the great tribulation that will come. And except those days, in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved but for the elect's sake. Do you see the elect brought into view here? The elect are there. The elect are there. In fact, in verse 24, it is abundantly clear for every one of us to see that the elect, i.e. God's chosen, God's redeemed people, we will be there. Still on the earth at the time of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. Now, there's many that don't like this teaching. Remember, folks, this is Christ, to take us right back to verse 3, this is Christ still speaking privately to his disciples, the people of you and I. And in verse 22, the elect are specifically named, specifically mentioned, and they're most certainly there. In fact, it's because of the elect that those days are shortened. Then look at the next lot of verses. Look at verse 24, right through to verse 28. The rumors are starting to fly. When these things are happening, the rumors are starting to increase that the Lord Jesus Christ has come back again. Verse 25, it is mentioned before. He reminds us that he's already mentioned these things. In fact, in his synopsis there, in his little introduction back in verse 5, it's been mentioned before. And you know, these pseudo-Christs, these deceivers, these false Christs will be very, very convincing. They'll have strange powers. They'll have strange abilities. Look at verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Yes, we know that. And they, but here's how they'll deceive, or how they'll try to deceive. And they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. The elect are there. When the real Christ does indeed come, which is given in this passage, he will make all those false Christs, all those imposters, he will make their gimmicks look like nothing in comparison with the glory of his return. In fact, verse 27 gives a little sneak preview of what his coming will be like. Look at verse 27, isn't that lovely? There's no secretness about this. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. Look at that. That's right across the skies, right across the heavens. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll light up the whole sky in glory. Every one of those imposters' tricks will pale into insignificance compared to the real Christ. My Saviour as he returns again. What about you? Is he your Saviour? Is he coming for you as a judge? Or is he coming for you as a loving, tender, compassionate Saviour? Verse 29 really essentially gives us the next stage in God's divine sequence. In fact, it's given in language that is so simple that we really cannot go wrong. Though I haven't said that, I might. But in Matthew 24, verse 29, we read that. Immediately after the tribulation, doesn't it give the sequence of all that's going to happen? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. Here we have all the celestial lights mentioned at the end of that verse, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then, verse 30, the second word, and then, this is a sequence of what will happen, and then what will happen, and then what will happen, and then after all these things of verse 29 are fulfilled, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then verse 31 as well. Now what happens, folks? We don't have to twist. We don't have to contort. We don't have to distort the words of Christ here. They're clearly given for us because if he wants us to know it, he'll give us it. And he has. Clearly given here. Because after the tribulation, the 3.5 year period that marks the second half of Daniel's 70th week, his 70th heptad, the celestial lights will cease. And then Christ will appear on the earth again. His second coming, think about it. His second coming will be the complete opposite from his first. He came in humility. He will return in triumph. He came secretly. When he returns again the second time, every eye will see him. He came quietly at his second coming. A trumpet will announce all these events, and nobody will be in any illusion when he comes. In verse 30 we're told those terrible words. Then shall all the tribes mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Look at those words, folks. Because at that point, at that stage, those people, remember, they've all been evangelized, they've all been pleaded with, they've all been spoken to, they've all been given the gospel message, the good news, and they've failed to repent. Many of them. They've failed to repent. In fact, everyone that have rejected him will instantly realize the error of their ways. Then shall all the tribes mourn. People from, individuals from those tribes will realize the error of their ways. Folks, while the second coming of Christ is a time of great rejoicing for many, for countless individuals, and are you one of them? For countless individuals, it'll be a day of great sadness and sorrow. What about you tonight? Should he come tonight, and I believe that there are clearly many things that have to be fulfilled before that will happen. But if he were to come tonight, if he were to come soon, would you be mad, would you be glad, or would you be sad? In verse 31 we read how once he appears in the clouds, in the sky, and in heaven, I believe he will pause there at some point. He will send his angels forward in front of him, before him, to gather his people, the elect, from every part of the world. In fact, look at verse 31. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. My own church even is mentioned here. Mount Merion. We've three or four people from an area known as Four Winds in Belfast. But here we have the elect been drawn from the four corners of the earth, so to speak, from the four winds, from every part of heaven, brought to him. And you know, folks, we don't know when he's going to come back. We know that he can't come back immediately. You thought about that last night. In fact, you've been told about that. There's many reasons why he can't. There's many things that must be fulfilled. In fact, verse 36 makes it clear to us. But whenever he does come back, will you be ready? We are told here about the details, about the sequencing of these events. We're encouraged by the warnings that are given. We know what to look out for. In fact, we know there from verse 36 that prior to his second coming, those days that are still future for us, they will be just like they were way back before the universal flood, before the days of Noah. What is that? Sin ever increasing. Do we see that today? A turning away from the faithful preaching of God's word. Medium-sized churches are becoming small churches. Big churches are becoming medium churches. Small churches are being wiped out. Why? Because people have no longer any time for God's word. Isn't that happening? Are these things happening? There's a turning away from the faithful preaching of God's servant. There's a blasé attitude. There is that attitude, it'll never happen to me. And then it'll be too late. We better move on, folks, because this clock is. Just a wee in conclusion, really, I want to mention this point because we've thought about the settling of his people. We've thought about the signs of the end of the age. We've thought about, and we will think about just now, the sovereignty and the power of God. Because throughout all these thoughts, his power is displayed because he will return in great glory. Completely the opposite of what we saw him come the first time. The records are there in two of the four Gospels how he came in total humility. Because folks, in conclusion tonight, this is another one of those central thoughts that the Lord gave me. It is evident from this passage of Scripture that Christ is sovereign, that our God is sovereign, that he is all powerful over all. I trust that through the study of this great subject tonight, we will have our faith built up because he really is the all-powerful God. I often think of those words from the second Psalm, verse 4. I almost think about the world leaders and all the rest of it like grasshoppers trying to take on an elephant. And it's infinitely more than that whenever we come to consider the Lord. In verse 4 of Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I often think of that. The Lord shall have them in derision. Look at Romans 8 and 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Look at Matthew 22. In fact, as I was reading for the context of this verse jumped out at me. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, those who were detracting and taking away from his word, what did he say? He put the onus on them and he said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. May that never be said of us. But I fear in this day and generation it's pervading the church, and that is shown by the numbers that attend prayer meetings. That is shown by the numbers of people who get before their knees and pray for the blessing of God. If we really believed in the scriptures and what they teach us about the power of God and that he can move again, we wouldn't miss a prayer meeting. Yes. I was just reading the other day in my personal devotions, Isaiah chapter 40, and as I read, the more I read down through that chapter, the more I see how man is like grass. It's given there for us. How he is, on the other hand, the complete opposite. He comes with that strong arm. And I love that verse, verse 11. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. What about you tonight? You're unsaved. What about you tonight? You're a backslider. What about you tonight? You're relying on a false profession. What about you tonight? You're a Christian, and yet your priority is not the place of God, the place of prayer. Will the Lord not turn us again to Himself? May the Lord bless us and help us and keep us even in the consideration of these things.